If you could open your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 12. A few minutes ago, we introduced you, Pastor Larry talked about 40 days of prayer. It's a burden that our pastors share that we want to just ask the church family to join us in a season of fervent, focused prayer, where we just ask God to show His power in our personal lives and in our ministry in a remarkable way. We really want to pray for that. As we look to the future, we do some dreaming about what God wants to do here through Harvest Ministries. There's really a cool story in Acts 12 that tells us about what happens when churches pray. But before we dig into that, I want to just remind you as we get started about what God's Word has to say about this prayer resource. And I asked a couple people to read some verses. I want you to listen for a minute to these verses and also read them as they're up on your screen.
Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Matthew 7:7.
If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7.
Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33:3.
Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Mark 11:24.
And if I can add one more important verse, some time ago, I heard a message that I've never been able to forget a number of years ago. It's a message about prayer, and it comes straight from God. It's found in seven little words out of the book of James. I think it's probably a pretty good summary of God's views on prayer. James 4:2, and I've prayed many times over the years since I first heard this message that these words would be burned into my heart and soul, where these seven words, ye have not, because ye ask not. In Acts 12, we have the story of a remarkable church, and really one of the most remarkable events in the history of the church. We're going to take some time and read through it and try to work on some applications that come out of it, but this is a great story. It's exciting. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Your translation might say a little bit differently, but vex means to cause trouble. So he stretched forth his hands to cause trouble to the church. "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him," or four squads of soldiers. Actually, the quaternion word means four squads of four. So he was going to be in maximum security prison. 16 guards, at least they may have come in shifts, but four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." King Herod had killed James, the brother of John. And evidently, according to this text, this act was such a resounding success that he thought, "I wonder what would happen if I took Peter into custody and did the same thing to him, if Peter was taken care of." And so, you know, we read these verses, and so Herod arrests Peter, but it was during the Passover week, and so the Holy Week of the Jews. And so while the Jews were perfectly willing to have Peter annihilated, they weren't so sure that they wanted this event to desecrate their Holy Week. So Peter was cast into prison, again, the maximum security wing according to verse 4. And if you can sort of put yourself in the life of this early church, I mean, things are pretty bleak. Sometimes I think we read some of these passages and they seem a little bit antiseptic to us because they just kind of go, you know, Herod was vexing the church and he killed James, the brother of John. But these are real life events. I mean, we read about the closeness between James and John. We know the significant part that James had within the life of the church. And so this church at Jerusalem, I mean, they're under attack. This is persecution at its most intense, and they're feeling this. The persecution had been going on for some time now here in Jerusalem. And you kind of get the idea that they were sort of tired of hiding, and that's what was happening. The Christians, they didn't know when somebody was going to bash into their little assembly and take somebody away, like what happened with James. And so they're hiding out a little bit. There's just this great round of persecution going throughout this whole area. And Peter now is arrested, and there seemed to be little hope for him. He was in the prison, guarded by 16 soldiers, chained at each wrist to a soldier on each side. And these believers determined that they had to do something about this. So what did they do? Well, did they organize a mob and go storm the castle? Did they circulate a petition, you know, kind of got all the leading Christians of that area asking that Herod release Peter? No, what the Bible says, what they did was they held a prayer meeting. In fact, the end of verse 5 says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And here's the amazing thing, it worked. I mean, it really did. Verses 6 through 17, we have this exciting story of how God answered their prayers and he miraculously released Peter. We're going to read that in just a minute. So I want us to identify a couple of things here in this text and in this story. Number one is this, as we begin to read this, I want you to know that God delights to hear and to answer the prayers of his children. I'm going to have us turn to a number of passages this morning, so if you can get your fingers ready, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 7 to begin with. In fact, it might be good, I don't have all of these references listed in your outline. If you're taking notes, you might want to write down some of these things, or if you're looking up on your phone, we'll see how fast you are getting these verses. Matthew chapter 7. All right, God delights to hear and to answer the prayers of his children. Matthew 7 and verse 7 says this, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. For what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Really, God desires, he delights to hear and to answer the prayers of his children. So let's see how this plays out in Acts chapter 12. Verse 5 says, the church prays. And then verse 6 says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers." He's bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side," as the angel did, "and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and he wist not, he did not know that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which openeth to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, And forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I wrote down four things that we can learn about prayer under this heading, that God delights to hear and answer the prayers of his children. They're pretty simple, but they may be helpful for you. Number one, you can't pray too hard. Verse 5 says that prayer was made without ceasing. It's actually a pretty interesting original phrase, Greek phrase. Literally, if we were to translate this word without, that's translated in the King James, without ceasing, it means stretched outedly. I mean, that's literally the translation, stretched outedly. So we can understand why the translators use the terms without ceasing, but I'm not sure that was really the thought that was intended. This same word, the same Greek word, is never used that way in any of the other places in scriptures. It's never translated or used without ceasing. In fact, I don't think it's talking about stretched out in time. One of the other important verses that where this uses word is used is Luke 22:44. The very same word, this is about Jesus in the garden, and it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. All right, it's the same word. Being in agony, he prayed more stretched outedly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And I think it's more about that idea. It wasn't as if Jesus, it's not trying to tell us that Jesus prayed without ceasing. He prayed stretched outedly. He prayed more earnestly. I kind of get the picture that it's like at the end of a race where every nerve and every muscle is strained toward the finish line. That's the picture. The soul is stretched out in this intense earnestness towards God. And I think that's what the writer of Acts is saying. The church was so burdened for Peter and for the persecution that they're facing that they gathered together and they prayed earnestly. They stretched out in the same way that you would sort of stretch yourself out for the finish line. So prayer was made intensely. Not that I believe that every time we pray, we ought to try to get ourselves all worked up. I don't think that's what it's talking about. But I think it might be saying that when you feel deeply about something, you pray hard. Right? Have you had that experience? So you can't pray too hard. Number two, you can't pray too much. I mean, they're praying in the middle of the night. Indications are that this group prayed night and day for as long as a week. I mean, they were so distraught, they had nowhere to go, they didn't know what to do, that the only thing that they could do was pray. And so they did. They gathered together and they prayed through the night. Number three, you can't have too many praying. Verse 12 says, that there's many. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, where many were gathered together praying. You know, this church in Jerusalem was not a small congregation. Before Stephen's stoning that we read about in Acts chapter 8, we know that this church numbered in the thousands, maybe even the tens of thousands. I mean, if you track sort of the growth of the church of Jerusalem, this is a very, very large group of people. And after the stoning of Stephen, the church went underground, but there's still this network of connections. It still was the church at Jerusalem. I really don't think it was just a bunch of independent cell churches. They continued to have central leadership. I don't know that after the death of Stephen that they ever met again in mass. We don't hear about that. I mean, any large group gathering of the Church of Jerusalem probably would have faced some persecution. But they continued to meet. They were still centrally organized. And what I'm telling you is that there was a lot of Christians in the church that was there at Jerusalem. And when Acts 12:5 says, tells us that the church prayed, I don't think it was just one small cell that was meeting in Mary and John Mark's house. I guess I'm assuming a little bit, but it seems to me like these prayer meetings were sort of scattered throughout the city. Mary's house was maybe a little bit larger than others, and so there was a lot of people that were able to come. And so many came to Mary's house. In spite of the danger, in spite of the fact that, you know, one of their own had just been killed and now Peter had just been put into prison, in spite of the fact that they didn't know what would be next for them, they still came together to meet and to pray. And they prayed together. There was something important about that. And again, we see it all through the book of Acts that they prayed by themselves, but as you read the book of Acts, they prayed together. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. So you can't pray too hard. You can't pray too much. You can't have too many praying. And then don't be surprised if God answers. The response really is kind of comical. Keep reading in verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate, and they said unto her, thou art mad. Right? They didn't believe it. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, well, it is his angel. All right, so Peter's in the middle of the night. I mean, this whole dramatic scene takes place, and he's out of the prison, and he's not sure if he's dreaming or he's not dreaming. And finally, he figures out that, hey, maybe this is real. And so he tries to figure out, what am I going to do? And he decides he's going to go to Mary and John Mark's house. And so, you know, he shows up there, and he's worried about who's going to see him and who's going to find him. And he knocks on the door, and they're all praying inside. And so they send Rhoda to the door. And Rhoda kind of calls out, opens up the door to see Peter. And she's so excited that he's there that she slams the door and runs back inside and says, Peter's outside. And Peter's just standing out there, right? Still knocking. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking. God can get Peter out of a maximum security prison, but Peter can't get himself into the prayer meeting. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand, told their peace. I mean, can you kind of sense this? I mean, they open the door and he's still outside and they're just all talking all at once, like welcoming him. And he's like, hold on, wait a minute. He declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. I can imagine what was become of Peter. Let me ask you this. Do you really believe that something like this could happen today? When was the last time that you prayed intensely and earnestly like this? When was the last time that you prayed stretched outedly? When your heart was so burdened for something that you were concerned about personally, or you know, maybe beyond yourself and your family, that you were so intense in your coming before God, it's sort of like you grabbed hold of the throne of God and and begged him and prayed and begged him for answers. I'm not talking about superficial kind of worked up emotion, but so in tune with God and so in communion with God and so aware of his presence and so burning for answers and desiring his blessings. I mean, I believe God wants to answer prayers. We find it all throughout the Bible. We find this kind of prayer happening, you know, in page after page of the scriptures. Remember Jacob back in Genesis 32 at Bethel, where he would not let the angel of God go without his blessing. He wrestled with him all night, saying, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jeremiah 29:13, it says, ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Romans 15 and verse 30 says, I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you would strive together with me in your prayers. Strive together is that same idea, to agonize and to wrestle. Paul says to the Romans, I'm asking you, I'm begging you that you would strive and wrestle together and agonize in your prayers to God for me. Colossians 4:12 talks about laboring fervently in prayer. James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, this fervent prayer, Elijah was not perfect, but he prayed fervently. And here in Jerusalem, this group of people prayed stretched outedly. They prayed fervently. They agonized with great earnestness and great intensity. They had nowhere else to turn. They were helpless in the circumstances that had overtaken them. They knew that there was no hope for anything that good was going to happen. And so they prayed and they stretched out and they kept praying right through the night. You know, it's a funny thing. It's not that funny. I don't think you'll think this unusual at all, I guess. I find that my prayer life is much more earnest and much more intense when my sense of need is greater. Right? Do you feel the same thing? Anyone else experience this? And that's not a bad thing. What I'm saying is that maybe we just need a better understanding every day of how much we need God. Maybe the reason that we don't pray more earnestly is that we really, deep down, we feel like maybe we have it all, everything kind of under control. I don't necessarily need God day by day because I kind of got this part covered. I mean, if God gives us a little bit of help here and there, that would be great. But if not, you know, I think I can handle this. Maybe part of our prayers individually and part of our prayers as a church would be that that God would stretch us out a little bit. Pastor, evangelist by the name of R.A. Torrey wrote a very well-known, famous book back in the early 1900s. It's still around today. I've got it, actually a copy of it. But he wrote How to Pray. Pastor of a large church in Los Angeles in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Part of sort of the introduction to his book on how to pray says this, and remember, this is probably written in the early 1900s. As I said, we do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things. An age of human organization and human machinery and human push and human scheming and human achievement, which in all the things of God means no real achievement at all. This is 100 years ago. Sounds pretty current, doesn't it? I think it would be perfectly safe to say that the Church of Christ was never in all its history so fully and so skillfully and so thoroughly and so perfectly organized as it is today. Our machinery is wonderful. It's just perfect. But alas, it is machinery without power. And when things do not go right, instead of going to the real source of our failure, our neglect to depend upon God and to look to God for power, we look around to see if there's not some new organization we can get up, some new wheel that we can add to our machinery. We have altogether too many wheels already. What we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the Spirit of the living God in the wheels we already possess. That was 100 years ago. 100 years ago, Pastor Dr. Torrey said, man, the church has got all the wheels that we need. And every time we feel like things are failing, we try to add more wheels. We don't need more wheels. But we desperately need the power of God filling the wheels that we already have. Here's the second big idea I want you to see, and I think that we can draw out of this story. And that's this, that God gives special attention to certain prayers. That might surprise you a little bit. But it seems to be consistent with the Bible's teaching. There's two reasons that I think we can say this. Number one, because the Bible says this, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in James chapter 5. All of the descriptive modifiers, all of these words, they seem to be in contrast. You know, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, they seem to contrast, you know, the regular prayer of maybe less righteous people. And the idea is that, I think, I don't know why else we'd have all these modifiers, but when this happens, effectual fervent prayer, then that avails much. When I was a young guy, there was a young pastor, there was a lady that lived across the street from the church. She'd lived there for many, many years. And when we first moved there, her husband lived with her. Then he passed away, and not too much longer after that, her older single son moved in. He stayed there. Lady was a lifelong member of a different faith, but I was friends with her, and our family were friends with her. But I remember many, many times she would walk across the street and find her way into the office and get through the secretaries because she wanted to come talk to me, and she'd say, Pastor, she'd have a prayer request. And I heard her say this multiple times. She said, I want to come ask the Baptists to pray because it seems like the Baptist prayers get heard a lot better than our church. So she had heavy things on her heart, and she wanted to come to have somebody else pray, not necessarily from her church. You know what? I found in my life that when I have very deep, heavy prayers, I tend to go back to a specific group of people that are kind of prayer warriors for me. It really is true. I think it is true that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In fact, just to clarify this, the opposite is also true. Isaiah 59, 1 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." All right, so God, there's no place in the Bible where it says God hears the sins of those who are in opposition to him. We have to talk about that some more. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Here's the second thing that maybe helps us understand that God gives special attention to certain prayers, and that is this, that corporate prayer is a unifying gift to the church and compelling to God. And again, I think we see this throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have a lot of passages like this, like 2 Chronicles 7:14, familiar to you. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." My people will come together and pray. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 18. I want you to look at this again, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 19. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Have you experienced this? Not just that you've prayed with somebody, but when your heart is truly knit together in prayer, and I think the Bible says that God hears this, he's honored by this, and he gives special attention to these prayers, corporate prayers that come before him. That's really the last idea, and that is this third thing, that there's sweet unity that surrounds a church that prays together. And if I can clarify this, I don't only mean sweet unity to the church that where the whole group prays together. I mean, I am for that as well, and we do that. We do that on Wednesday nights. Many of our church family comes together and we pray. I think it's important that we have these large group prayer times. But what I really mean when I say that we pray, that the church as a whole prays together, it really centers around this idea of prayer where groups of people that might, even know what happened in Acts chapter 12, around the area they pray, the church prays together in groups. There might be two and three men that meet together, and there might be a small group of ladies that meet together, and there might be families that meet together, and there might be a home group that meets together, but together, all of us, we're praying. That's what we have in Acts 12 and other places. Small groups, but praying. So you've already heard this morning, but we're asking you as a church, the next 40 days, if we could really just give ourselves to focus on prayer. We have some ideas that we're going to try to lead you. Pastor Larry was talking about it this morning. There's a prayer plan, you know, he described both in the handout. You can also get it online. We're going to encourage you about some neighborhood prayer walks. Ask you to get out of your home during the course of a week, maybe multiple times, and just walk around and pray for your neighbors and pray that God would do a work in your neighborhood. We're going to pray together in our watch care groups. I didn't look at a map, but you know, our watch care groups tend to typically be spread out kind of around the area. We've sort of got the island circled. And during that time, this first one in September, we're going to really just focus on prayer together as a group, just praying. Wouldn't it be awesome if God burdened our church organically and we just emphasized prayer? Maybe you are burdened and you just ask somebody else, hey, I'd like to meet with you weekly, or two or three, hey, can we just earn this time at least, and let's really come along together and let's pray and pray for God's blessing. Maybe a group of six or eight or a couple families that would say, we want to pray together. Maybe there's some specific personal prayer requests we have, but we want to pray for our church. We want to pray for our ministry. We want to pray for our island. What if it wasn't just 40 days of prayer? What if this time set our hearts on fire in a way that was so unusual that we just become a people of prayer? You know, prayer is one of those spiritual disciplines that, I mean, I don't know of anybody that says, you know, I've really got this prayer thing down. I feel like, you know, I kind of check that off. I'm doing pretty good in that area. I think always, no matter, I mean, I've read histories and biographies of great prayer warriors that, you know, prayed several hours a day and felt like, man, I need to pray more. So I think you'll always feel like you're sort of underachieving in this area. I do. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. That's not the point. But I think we all feel that in a little bit of a way. My life, you know, I want to be a person of prayer. I mean, you have not because you ask not. And I've done a lot of reading about prayer. It's been a burden for me. A lot of my spiritual heroes, I can talk about multiple people that God used in some dramatic ways. And to the person, to the man, to the woman, it's always connected with their personal and their private prayer life. I've read about George Mueller. I've got a couple pictures to show you. Actually, I like this one in particular. Nice hair, George. George would be awesome fit today. I mean, this is like a millennial hipster look, right? Millennial hipster pastor right here. George Mueller, I don't know if you know anything about George, a native of Germany, lived in the 18th century. He was a missionary pastor to England. He pastored a church for 66 years in England. He was a man of big vision, dreamer for the ways that God could use his ministry. He's most well known for his orphanages. Well, he's most well known for prayer and the orphanages, and they're sort of linked together. Listen to this. He built, in his ministry, he built five large orphan houses, cared for through the course of his life 10,024 orphans through those ministries. He started in 1834. There were accommodations for 3,600 orphans in all of England. And there were more than twice that many. There were more than 7,000 children under the age of 8 that were in prison during that time, orphans, because that's the only way they knew how to take care of them. George was burdened for this, and so that was the start of this very large orphanage ministry. But his story is really a story of prayer. He was a meticulous note taker, and in his diaries at the end of his life, he recorded over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. 50,000. Go through and track the life. He lived a long time, but there was multiple answers to prayer, and he just kept writing them down. And I'm talking miraculous answers. God provided for George Mueller and his wife and their family in amazing ways. Their orphanages and their ministries just provided over and over again. There's a well-known story about, you may have heard this before, it's really only one of the many stories of George Mueller, but he went to bed one night knowing that they had no money and they had no food to feed the children the next day. And he woke up in the morning and the house mother reported to him that all of the children are dressed, they're ready for school, but we have no food, we have no breakfast. And according to this story, George Mueller said, have the children sit down. And so they all sat down, 300 of them at this time in the dining commons that they shared with no food. And he sat down with them and he prayed for the meal. And then he sat down fully expecting that God was going to provide. And God did. As he sat down, a knock came on the door and it was a baker. And the baker said, I woke up in the middle of the night last night just sensing that you were going to need food. And I went to work and I have bread for everybody. And the baker left, and as soon as the baker left, there was a knock on the door again, and it was a milkman whose cart had broken down in front of the orphanage that morning, and he said, by the time we get the wheel fixed, all the milk's going to be spoiled. I might as well bring it in here. And he brought in 10 jugs, enough to feed all of the children. You might have heard that story before. This is Mueller's life. It's not on its own. There's many of them where he just prayed, and he believed that God was going to answer. And if you've never ever heard of the businessman's revival, a man by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere, 1857, America went through its worst depression prior to the Great Depression in the early centuries. In 1857, millions of Americans were without work, seemingly without hope. Things were especially bad in the big cities. And Jeremiah Lamphere was a young man, became a pastor in New York City, and one of the things that he just decided to do is he was going to start. He just asked some businessmen, if they'd come pray with him at their lunch hour on Wednesdays. And they just met for 1 hour. In September of 1857, they met at their lunch break, and they met every Wednesday, and they did nothing but pray. But it was a smashing success. By January of 1858, there were similar prayer meetings that were being held at churches all over New York City. Some of them began to meet daily, every day, for 1 hour during lunch. The New York prayer meetings inspired similar prayer movements in other places like Philadelphia and Cincinnati and Charleston, South Carolina. And by the time that these prayer times ended, sort of came to a conclusion in the fall of 1858. The statistics tell us that over 1 million Americans had put their faith in Christ and joined churches, and they lived all across these cities. 1859 and 1861, the prayer revival spread to the British Isles. Another 1 million people responded to the gospel. It spread to Africa, the Pacific Islands, the East Indies. You might have heard of D.L. Moody and Hudson Taylor. Both of them really began their ministries out of the beginning of this businessman's revival in the mid-1800s. Many of the books that I've read on prayer and on the movements of God associated at some point were connected with some sort of personal prayer and God's blessings. They talked about nation-impacting revivals, and I just put up some pictures of guys like D.L. Moody and the Great Awakening. It was birthed in prayer. And John Wesley and David Brainerd and John Knox and Jonathan Edwards. I'm telling you, if we just look a little bit at church history and find some of these movements of God, they're always accompanied by people, sometimes just, in fact, most of the time, just a small group who said, I want to pray. We need God and we need His help, and I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to ask a few people to come beside me. And it didn't start in some big dramatic way. It was just, let's pray. We don't know what else to do, so let's pray. I think what really moves me even more than these nation-impacting revivals is the stories of church-impacting revivals. Specific evidences of God's blessings. They talk about C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church in England. Famous pastor, thousands and thousands attended their ministry, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is known for his speaking, his preaching skills, but all along, over and over again, he always attributed the work of God in that church was to the people that prayed. There's stories about Spurgeon. Some people would come to visit. There's a kind of a famous story about five young seminary students that went to want to hear C.H. Spurgeon preach, so they came early in order to make sure they'd get a seat. I mean, the tabernacle was so packed, you had to get early to find a place to sit. And as they prepared for the service, Spurgeon actually came and said, you want to know about why this happens? You know, how God is blessing? And he brought them down to a room underneath the auditorium where for an hour before the service, over 700 people met, and they just met to pray. Just to pray. R.A. Torrey, who I referenced a little bit earlier, the book How to Pray. R.A. Torrey's ministry really was impacted by a prayer meeting that started at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago when he was there. Late 1800s, I think I read 1898. He just started getting burdened to pray and ask God to do something incredible, and so he asked a few people if they would be willing to come and meet with him on Saturday nights from 9 to 10, and they were going to pray. Attendance grew rapidly. Soon there were 300 people that were present pleading with God, and they did this month after month after month, meeting in downtown Chicago, 9 to 10, just to pray. Story says that at the conclusion of one of these meetings, Dr. Torrey and a few of his associates felt led to continue the prayer circle until later. They went into a small room and prayed until 2 o'clock on Sunday morning. And for 3 years, they continued that. They started at 9, they prayed till 2. 3 years just praying and asking God and asking for His blessing. And if you read some about Torrey's life and the blessings that followed, really thousands and hundreds of thousands of people that responded in the years that followed these 3 years of prayer time there in Chicago. Really spread all throughout. He's famous for coining this term to pray through. Pray through. Pray and keep praying. Don't stop. Ask God for His blessing. Pray through. I'm going to finish. If you'd look at one more reference with me, I want you to turn to John chapter 14. Close this. John chapter 14, verse 12 says this. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will do it. So let me ask you this morning, do you really believe these words? And if you do, boy, shouldn't it put us on our knees in prayer? Shouldn't it compel us to be at the very heart of who we are as Christians, at the very heart of what we are as a ministry, that we would just be a people of prayer? God says it over and over and over again. I want to answer your prayers. I want to pour my blessings on you. The things that I've done, my followers will do greater. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, because the Father is honored in these prayers. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to invite you in to the ministry of prayer. Don't wait until you're desperate. Don't view prayer as some sort of a cosmic 911. Whenever we get to the end of our line, we're going to dial up God. I want to invite you, I want to ask you to see and to compel yourself to see prayer as a vital function of who you are in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you into a journey of a life of prayer. And I want to invite you into the blessing of praying together, of praying corporately.